Thanks. Computer glitches and all that other fun stuff. Lord, we want you to be glorified in our life. And God, we know sometimes that your glory being reflected in us doesn't come easy. So God, help us to surrender our lives to you. We want you to be the thing that we delight in more than anything else. So we ask, Father, that tonight as we go through your word, that you challenge us. If there's issues in our lives, Lord, of things we need to release to you, we'd ask, God, that we'd open our hands and be willing to release things that we're struggling with to you. Likewise, God, we ask that we'd have open hands to receive from you whatever you want to teach us. So thanks for the tribe that has gathered tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I have a message that tonight that's someone came up to me after the first service and they said, that's not a Joel Osteen type of a message where you leave all happy and I've been smiling up here the whole time. It's a little bit difficult, so I hope I can make you laugh a little bit before we get started. I'm going to talk about the two things that people tell you never to talk about, religion, which if you come to the service tonight, of course you're expecting we're going to say something about religion. But secondly, we're going to talk about politics just real quick here. It's political season. I don't know if you guys have heard the stump speeches, but you know, I'm amazed. These politicians have an answer prepared, ready to go. It seems like the first words out of the questioner's mouth, they already know what the question is going to be, and they have an answer ready to go. I'm always amazed. But there is a question that I'd love to hear one of these politicians ask that, to my knowledge, hasn't been asked yet. And it's one of the foundational questions that I think we've all wondered. It's been asked, I think, since the beginning of time. And so I don't know that the politicians have answered it, but I got an email the other day that had the answer to this question from quite a few people that you may well know. So tonight we are going to answer that question that is burning in your heart deep down inside. Why did the chicken cross the road? So here we go. I've got some answers for you. Dr. Phil, this is what he says. The problem we have here is that the chicken won't realize that he must first deal with the problems on this side of the road before he goes after the problems on the other side of the road. What we need to do here is help him realize how stupid he's been acting by not taking on his current problems before he faces new ones. Oprah Winfrey, well, I understand that the chicken is having problems, which is why he wants to cross the road so bad. So instead of having the chicken learn from his mistakes and take the falls, which is a part of life, I'm going to give the chicken a car so he can just drive across the road and not live his life like the rest of the chickens. President Bush, we really don't care why the chicken crossed the road. We just want to know if the chicken is on our side of the road or not. The chicken is either for us or against us. There is no middle ground. Colin Powell, now to the left of the screen, you can clearly see the satellite image of the chicken as he crosses the road. Senator John Kerry, it's okay, you can laugh. Go ahead. Although I voted to let the chicken cross the road, I'm now against it. It was wrong. It was the wrong road to cross, and I was misled about the chicken's intentions. I'm not for it now, and I will remain against it. Nancy Grace, the chicken crossed the road because he's guilty. You can see it in his eyes. It's in the way he walks. Pat Buchanan, to steal the job of a decent, hardworking Americans. Martha Stewart, no one called me to warn me which way the chicken was going. I had a standing order in at the farmer's market to sell my eggs when the price dropped to a certain level. No little bird gave me inside information. Dr. Seuss, did the chicken cross the road? Did he cross it with a toad? Yes, the chicken crossed the road, but why it crossed, I've not been told. Ernest Hemingway, to die in the rain, alone. My personal favorite, Jerry Falwell, because the chicken was gay. Can't you people see the plain truth? That's why it's called the other side. Yes, my friends, that chicken is gay. And if you eat the chicken, you'll become gay too. I say we boycott all the chickens until we sort out this abomination that the liberal media whitewashes with seemingly harmless phrases like the other side of the road. That chicken should not be crossing the road. It's as plain and simple as that. Barbara Walters, isn't that interesting? In a few moments, we'll be listening to the chicken tell for the first time the heartwarming story of how it experienced a serious case of molting, then went on to accomplish its lifelong goal of crossing the road. Aristotle, it's in the nature of the chicken to cross the road. John Lennon. Imagine all the chickens in the world crossing the road together in peace. Bill Gates. I've just released eChicken 2008, which will not only cross the road, but will lay eggs, file your imported documents, and balance your checkbook. Internet Explorer is an integral part of eChicken. This new platform is much more stable and never crashes. Reboot. Albert Einstein. Did the chicken really cross the road, or did the road move beneath the chicken? Bill Clinton. I did not cross the road with that chicken. Al Gore, I invented the chicken. Dick Cheney, where's my gun? And last but not least, Colonel Sanders, did I miss one? There you go. Gotta love those emails. So, speaking of politics, I read a great book here these last 2 weeks. It's David McAuliffe's book about the life of John Adams, one of our founding fathers. He was the second president. I'm amazed as I was reading how little I know about this era in history that is so important to the life and freedoms that we enjoy all the time in our lives. John Adams is an exceptional character. You can't help but be drawn to him because he's such a principled person. And he was driven by those principles and didn't allow other things to interfere with accomplishing the goals that he felt like he was called to accomplish. Even at the expense of, he spent 8 years away from his wife, who was such a dear and important part of his life, but because he felt so strongly about some of the things and the time in history that he had been called to serve. Now, one of the things that was fascinating to me is just after this great experiment that our country undertook in 1776, he was appointed an envoy as a team to go to France to help employ the French's help in the war against Great Britain. So he was sent there. Benjamin Franklin was already living in France at the time, and he went with Thomas Jefferson and two other guys that were there that were helping. So here's the deal. They went there to work to represent American interests of what was going on in our country at the time. Now, John Adams excelled in this, and was very purposeful in what he did during his years there to advance the cause of the American principles. And John Adams, to me, is a little bit like he's a little bit like the reason we like Russell Crowe in the movie Gladiator, because he's a man's man, and he's got that single-minded focus and purpose. I mean, granted, Russell Crowe's a little cooler looking than John Adams is, but you know, they're both these people that we're drawn to because of their principles and their focus. Now, I thought to myself, you know what? That's what I want to be like. I want to be like John Adams. I want to be someone who is single-minded in my purpose, in my work. I want to be committed to it, and I don't want other distractions to come in the way of me accomplishing the goals that are before me. Now, interestingly, as I read this stuff, I also found out some things, not so flattering things, about some of the other founding fathers. And one of the things that really bothered me was, as I read about this point in history, was Benjamin Franklin was, he was living in France, and he was a great admirer of French culture. The music, the theater, the women, and the women really liked him. He had a big social life. He was a very popular guy there. Now, what happened in Franklin's life is, as a result of his affection for French culture, there were times where it got in the way of him being a good diplomat and doing a good job of representing American interests. And I was really down on him. And so as I'm, man, I put this guy to sleep already? That didn't take long. So I'm laying in bed after reading one night thinking about this, and I realized that as much as I admire someone like John Adams, the reality is in truth, my life probably looks more like Benjamin Franklin than John Adams. See, I have an affection and affinity for a lot of the things in our culture that I think are pretty cool. And very oftentimes, those things that I think are neat or attractive in our culture sometimes are a distraction from me doing the work that I've been called to. Paul has a great illustration for what this is all about. See, Paul calls himself, in one of my favorite passages in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter, In the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, Paul has an outstanding illustration of what this is all about. He says, he calls himself an ambassador. He says, it starts out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And he goes through and says, as a result of that, as a result of the work that God has done in your life, there are some things that are true. One of those things he says in verse 20 is he says, we are therefore, as a result of this fact that we're new creations, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. See, in that same sense that these guys were sent from America to France to represent American interests, Paul says that, you know what, there's a reality that since you are a new creation, God expects you to be an ambassador on his behalf, that you are therefore to represent his interests in the world that we live in. Now, Paul even has a stronger word talking about his relationship to God and the work that he's called him to do. Paul calls himself a servant, which you've heard many times, right? So like in the first verse of Romans, the first verse of Titus, he says, I'm a servant, Paul, a servant. That's how he identifies himself to these people that he's working with. And in Ephesians, he says, I've become a servant to the work of the gospel of spreading this good news. Now, the word servant here is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word doulos. And essentially, although what it's usually translated, in especially particularly in older English, is as a slave, and that's kind of how most of us know the word. But really, at its core, what it means is it's someone who is willing to give up their rights, particularly in the sense that Paul calls himself here a bondservant, someone who wasn't forced to be a slave, but chose to put himself under the authority of God. That's how he sees himself in relation to him. This you get the sense of he's an ambassador, he represents God's interest. But more than that, Paul is willing to show deference to his own wants, needs, desires, pleasures in life to serve God. So the second definition in here expresses what we know to be true of the Christian definition. One who gives himself to another's will, whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men. I love the last part of this. Devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. I have a lot of interests in my own life. Paul Knoll, who used to be your pastor here, a couple years ago I heard a message that I got and I recorded and I've listened to several times through the years. And Paul talks about how he's a hedonist. He's a pleasure seeker. The sin that he is most often confronted with in his life as he's gone on is not the evil sins that we have over here, the list of the bad things in life, but there are enjoyable things like food and exercise and sex and these other things that we're drawn to, and those things become our idols, these pleasurable things, and our search for those things and our pursuit of those things sometimes gets in the way of our ability to see clearly what it is that God wants us to do in our lives as his servants. So this idea of this servanthood is disregarding your own interests in favor of representing God's. So today I want to talk about Paul and his marks of his service on God's behalf. Now, if you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, we'll go through starting in chapter 11, and we're just going to look at a couple of verses in here. I encourage you this week to really, you can go back and start at chapter 10 and go all the way through chapter 12 and read about, this is Paul's defense to the church in Corinth. Now, what we have here is Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. He spent more time with the Corinthians than anybody else in his ministry. He spent a year and a half there. And he loved these people deeply. And what was happening is this letter that we have called 2 Corinthians, it's probably more like 3rd and 4th Corinthians. So if any of you out there have an extra copy of what really is 2 Corinthians, we'd love to read it. So we're reading this letter that he addresses to them, and one of the issues that he's dealing with is he has heard in his absence that these other teachers have come in, and he calls them super apostles, false apostles, that are coming in and leading people astray. And it not only hurts Paul deeply, but he's really, really ticked off about it and has really harsh things to say to these guys. Now, one of the things he's going to do is he's going to defend his work the time, the year and a half that he labored with these people, he's going to defend himself against these other people that have come in. And part of what he does is he compares himself to them. It's not something he's comfortable doing. In fact, he doesn't like doing it at all if you read through the whole context of this. But that's what Paul is going to do. So if Paul is going to brag about his authority or his right to have authority in the lives of these guys, you might expect him to say all the cool things that he's done, right? I mean, look, if I'm gonna tell you about why I have authority as a pastor, I'm gonna tell you about all the cool things that I've done and seen and been taught, and you know what I mean? I'm gonna draw on these cool things. Now, so for Paul, think of the things that he could have drawn on to say, you want to know about my credentials to have authority in your life? Let me tell you about how God has used me in the provinces of Asia Minor, all the people that I've had the opportunity to minister to, all the people that are coming to know the Lord as a result of my work, all the people now that are following Christ as a result of my work. Paul could have argued with them that I am, after what has happened with Jesus, the single most important person in the spread of the gospel. He could have made that claim. History bears that out for us. He could have made that claim. He could have said, I've traveled more extensively than any of these people that are coming in now and talking to you. By this time in Paul's ministry, he's traveled between 10 and 13,000 miles. Now, granted, they had the Roman road systems, but a lot of the places that Paul traveled, particularly in Asia Minor, were unimproved roads with no bridges and rivers that he had to ford and stuff. It was dangerous travel. That's halfway around the earth. Paul could have said, man, I have so much more experience in all the places I've been and all the things I've done than these other guys. You can't be listening to them. He could have said, you know what? You want to know what my authority is? Let me tell you about the miracles I've done. I've raised people from the dead. Have these other guys done that? Paul could have drawn on some amazing credentials to say, you want to know what my marks are for authority to be able to talk to you guys? He could have drawn on any of that stuff. And yet, what Paul draws on here is something totally different. Read along with me here, and we'll come back through this and look at some of these things. So, he says in 2 Corinthians, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? He stops and says, this is ridiculous. He says, am I out of my mind? He's not comfortable going down this road of comparing himself. This is not the Jesus way. He doesn't feel like he should do this. He calls him, he says, am I, in another section here, he says, am I mad? Am I going out of my mind for doing this? So he asks the question, are these guys Christ's servants? He says, a pretty hard statement here. I am more. That's a pretty confident statement, isn't it? I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in dangers from bandits, in dangers from my own countrymen, in dangers from the Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in dangers in the country, in dangers at sea, in dangers from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concerns for all the churches. Who's weak and I don't feel weak? Who's led into sin and I don't inwardly burn? Paul here, of all the things he could draw on to say, you want to know what my marks are as an apostle? You want to know what my credibility is? You look at my life and you see how seriously I take my role as a servant to God. I'll go and do and put up with whatever he wants in order to distribute the gospel of Jesus Christ to people, no matter what it costs me. Now, I want to walk back through just to kind of digest some of what he said here. He starts out in verse 22. Am I a Hebrew? Are they Israelites? Are they Abraham's descendants? He says all those things. Yeah, I am. He says, first of all, I'll tell you compare me to these guys. I have all the heritage requirements to be equal to these guys. Am I a Hebrew of Hebrews? Do I have the right lineage? He could have even said, I studied under the strictest sect in our religion as a Pharisee. He could have said, I had the foremost teacher in all of our country as my teacher. that I studied under. He could have drawn on that as well in here. He says, are they servants of Christ? Do they submit themselves to God? He says, well, let's look at that. I'll tell you, I have more. He says, I've worked much harder. I'll give you an idea of what he's saying here, because the people would have known right away what he's saying. He's comparing his work with them compared to these other people that have come in from the outside. Look back at verse 7 of chapter 11. He says here, was it sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching of the gospel to you free of charge? Now, understand, this is what Paul's saying here. He's saying, it was common knowledge back then and common practice that if you were a religious teacher and you were in a town doing religious work, that the town would pay you for your services. That was your vocation, and you would be rewarded for it. Now, Paul is saying here, what he's saying is when I was with you for that year and a half, I worked for free. I never received or asked for payment from you guys once, because I never wanted my intentions to be muddled by the fact that maybe I was taking advantage of you in some way. So alongside my teaching of you, I also worked as a tent maker and relied on those things to support myself and the gifts from other churches, because I didn't want you to think in any way I took advantage of you. And he says, these other guys that come in here, he says, they weren't like that. They've demanded from you. So he says to them, look, you want to talk about my work with you? You think about how hard I work not to be a burden to you. That's how seriously I took my work. That's how much I loved you. So when he says, I've worked much harder, that's what he's talking about. He says, I've been to prison more frequently in our culture today. I told Second Service, I've never been to prison. But that's not entirely true. But that's another story. Prison, I'm sure, is not a pleasant experience, being in a 6x6 cell for 23 hours a day. But there is a reality in our country where we live that you do get 3 meals, you do get medical attention when you need it in our prison system. See, it was not like that for Paul. You've heard very oftentimes, you maybe have heard that joke, that wherever Paul went in a city, the first place he'd always go and check out instead of a motel was the prison, because he knew he would end up there, right? You guys have all heard that before. Well, it's true. And Paul ended up in prison at least 7 times that we know of. And see, so Paul, being in a strange territory that he might not have had relatives, if you get thrown in the slammer, you are at the mercy of relatives or friends coming to provide for your basic needs. This was a big deal. Getting thrown in jail wasn't something that was taken lightly. Why was Paul thrown in jail? This is an important thing to think about also. Paul was thrown in jail because in the Roman Empire at the time, Caesar was God on earth. So you had to bow down before that Caesar. Paul was going around saying, no, you don't bow down to Caesar. There is someone else that is only one person that's really worth you bowing down to. And there is a God, but it's not Caesar. Don't bow down to him. Paul was thrown in jail for preaching and teaching that. He was teaching something in opposition to what the empire stood for. That's why he was in jail. Now, think about this for a minute in terms of him being in prison and relying on other people taking care of him. Think also for just a minute about, I want to talk about just like, this is kind of totally off the subject, but his friends. You know, if Paul was an enemy of the state and that's why he was thrown in jail so often, then you think about like, the friends that came to meet his needs and take care of him, how would you be labeled if you show up at the jail and you're taking care of someone who's an enemy of the state? You know, you might not be looked on so favorably by the administrators in that town. You might put your reputation in a little bit of danger. One of the things I hope as I was thinking about this passage is, I hope in my own life that when I'm in real need, like Paul was, and at the mercy of other people, I hope I have the kind of friends that will come, you know, in whatever it may cost them to come and support me. I hope likewise, I hope that I can be that kind of friend also to people that am willing to put myself and my reputation aside to take care of the needs of other people. Prison was serious business, and Paul says, you know what, I've been to jail a lot. He says in here, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus 1. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 3, punishment is laid out for various crimes. And so the maximum punishment anyone could receive under Jewish law was 40 lashes. So if you were convicted of a crime, they would have one person who was the punisher, and his job was to punish you, but not to let you die. So he was focused on this. In the meanwhile, they had another person there. His job was, he was the counter. That's one lash, that's two lash. You know, that was his job, was to count. And the reason they did that is because they took the law of God so seriously, they didn't want to whip anyone more than the 40 times. So it says in there, the 40 lashes minus one, they were so serious about not breaking that law that they would whip you 39 times just in case. You know, they didn't want to go overboard. Isn't that a nice thought? You know, as you're counting, you go, hey, I 38, I know I only got one more, not two more to go here. But that's how seriously they took the law. Five times, Paul, from his own countrymen, suffered that punishment. He says, three times I received the Roman punishment. And here's the crazy thing about this. Paul was a Roman citizen, and it was illegal for them to punish him in this manner. But still, three times he was beaten with the rods by the Romans. This guy's a glutton for punishment. And everybody's out to get him. His own people are out to get him. And the enemies, so to speak, are out to get him. He's got no relief. He says in verse 26, I'm constantly on the move. You think about Paul. He was chased because of the plans of the Jews to kill him. Jesus says that if you want to follow me, the foxes and the birds, they have no place to lay their heads. He said, I don't have any place to lay my head. And Paul didn't have any place to rest or lay his head. He's constantly on the move because he was in danger. He was in danger from bandits on the road, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles. He couldn't even get rest in the city. And if he was in the country, it was no better. And in the sea, well, it was no better. Three times, he says, he was shipwrecked. He's always in danger from the brothers, from false brothers. You know, like I the last couple of years, I've had a boat with a buddy, 18-foot boat, that we've gone out 40 and 45 miles to go albacore fishing. And you're so far out in the Pacific that you're looking back towards the Big Sur coast. You can't even see the mountains anymore. So yet we have a GPS and a radio and all that stuff. And man, I tell you what, it's a scary proposition. If something happened out there to our motor or our kicker and we couldn't communicate with people, that's a scary thing to be out in the Pacific Ocean that far without help. Paul says, I spent a night and a day in the open sea. See, I tell you, one of the things I think is true. If you want to be a servant of God, you want to surrender yourself to God the way Paul does, you want to pay deference to your own interests in life, you're going to be faced with some scary times in life. You think about Esther, and that's one of my favorite books to roll through. But Mordecai comes to her and he says, maybe it's just for such a time as this that God has raised you up, right? But here's the reality. So that very well may be true. Maybe God, by his providence, have brought Esther to this place in her life where she can go and stand before the king and plead the case of the Jews. But you know what? It doesn't change the fact that if Esther goes there and the king doesn't want to receive her, there's no guarantee in Esther's life how that's going to work out, is there? She doesn't know. Can you imagine how scary that is? That's what happens in our lives when we pay deference to our own interests and say, Lord, I'm your servant. I'll go and do and represent you however you want. It can be scary at times that you don't know what the future will hold. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you think of those guys in the fiery furnace. They refuse to bow down, and they heat up the furnace. They give them one last chance, and they say, oh, king, we want you to know we will neither bow down nor serve your gods. Our God is able to rescue us. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down and worship you, O king. They had no guarantee. In fact, their common experience was what? Someone gets thrown in a fire, they die. That's what they were looking forward to. Surrendering yourself to God can be a scary proposition at times. Paul spends a night and a day in the open sea. He says, you know, there's no guarantee what was going to happen to him in any of these events. The outcome wasn't. It was a very rare thing where God would tell him, don't worry about what's going to happen to you. There was only a couple times where that happens to Paul. He says, in terms of his physical lacks, how many of you like your sleep at night and you're grouchy if you don't get all your sleep? Paul says, I've gone without sleep. Like the closest thing I've ever gone to without sleep, like in serving God is like, you know, sometimes it's stressful, you know, worrying about what you're going to say on Sunday morning so you're up late. Or like, hey, I worked at the overnighter with Corbett on New Year's. I've done a lot of overnighters. You know, that's my suffering without sleep for the Lord. You know, that's a little bit different than what Paul's talking about here, isn't it? I've known hunger and thirst. Has my desire to serve God ever cost me a meal? Two meals? Three meals? 48 hours? I've gone without food. Paul, when he was in prison, if people weren't bringing him food, he knew what it was like to go out without food and water. He says, I've been cold and I've been naked. Besides all this, he says, and this would just be enough for most of us, isn't it? Just carrying around the burdens of people that you love can be a heavy weight, can it, in your own lives? Just the people that you love that you're concerned about. Carrie was talking about her dad this morning, and the weight of this week has been difficult for her, the things that are going on with him. That alone in itself, just the love that we have for people that are having a hard time, can be enough weight in our own lives. And Paul says, besides all this, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all my churches. Those were his kids. He had them all over the place, and he always knew what was going on, and he loved them and was concerned for them. So you might ask yourself, when Paul, it's time for him to come before these guys in Corinth and say, what's my mark? What's my right to have authority in your life? Of all the things he could have called on as examples, he compares his life of service to God, his surrender to them, is what he calls on to say, this is the mark of my authority. This is the mark of my life. Paul's life and experience, I think, tells us a couple of things that are true about life if we choose to serve God and surrender to him. And the first one's already on the screen. I don't know when I hit the button, but I did. So the first thing is that we should expect hardships. We're going to have hard times in our lives. I don't know if you've ever presented the gospel or had the gospel presented to you or heard someone talk about it as if it's a magic pill that's going to solve all your problems. It doesn't. God never promises us a rose garden. Life is going to be difficult with or without God, right? That's true. There is a difference having God in your life, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, but just because you know the Lord isn't a magic pill. And I've heard a lot of times in my life, and I hear myself saying it, that I don't appreciate that, you know what, the Bible tells me I ought to expect that life is going to be difficult. I catch myself when I hear other people saying, I'm working so hard for God, why am I going through all this? As if I'm surprised that it's something that ought not be happening in my life. But the Scripture is very clear for us. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, right? That's the way it's going to be if you're going to stand up for God. We were at this meeting at the school this last week, and there was one time very clearly I wanted to say something, but I bit my tongue because I knew if I said something, it would be of the 13 people in that room, other than two other people that were in there, it would have been a very unpopular thing to say. So I held back. I was afraid of the persecution I might endure as being a first-timer in this meeting. But you know what? Standing up for Christ, particularly in our culture, you're gonna experience persecution. There's no way around it because what we stand for and our values are not the same as the world around us. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, that's the good news, right? We get to believe in Christ, but also, there's always a but in there, isn't there? But also to suffer for him. That's a reality of the Christian life. There will be some hard times, some suffering. Paul's a great example of that for us. John 16:33, Jesus tells us, in this world, you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. This is part of the great news for us, isn't it? That Jesus spells out very clearly that this world, you'll have difficult times. If the world hated me, it's going to hate you, he says. That's a reality of life. But don't ever forget, in the midst of all this, Jesus promises that he will be there with us through it all. And you can count on that, can't you? 1 Peter 4:12, this is my favorite of these verses. Dear friends, don't be surprised. See, that's the whole thing. We ought to expect this. We've got to get our minds around the fact that serving God is not always going to be easy. Don't be surprised at the painful trials you are now suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. The Greek word here is the word that we get strange, that we get weird from. Don't think it's weird. You know what I mean? Don't act like this is something that's odd or strange or weird that's happening to you. You ought to expect it. In fact, I'd say this. If you're not enduring some suffering, if you're not enduring persecution, if life is always a bed of rose gardens, maybe you ought to ask yourself, am I really enjoying the Christian experience that God says that all life is going to be like? The second thing to think about, get our minds around, that we have to remind ourselves that Paul teaches us through this, is that, you know what? Suffering, it really is as foreign as it is to our natural way of living, because we're, like I said, I'm a pleasure seeker. So it's not necessarily a natural position that I have towards suffering, but it really is a good thing that God's doing in our lives, right? Romans 5:3, and Paul says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. I should have highlighted that. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And he goes on to that long list of things that we accumulate in our lives as a result of this. Right? God is doing something good through all this. 2 Timothy 1:8, so don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. This is the whole thing that we ought to expect, that as we represent God, that we're going to run into opposition in the world. 1 Peter 1:6-7, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer griefs in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though it's refined by fire, may be proved genuine, may result in the praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God is doing something beautiful in your life through the hard times that you go through, right? Isn't that the truth? I was reading in Bello News, and this kid, he's 17 years old, and he understands this principle. He won a world championship in the Kirin, a distance race. It only takes 4.5 minutes to finish. But you know what he says? He says, whoever is willing to suffer the most wins. He knows that suffering, at the end of that suffering, there's something awesome that happens as a result of that, of his willingness to put himself through that. We need to remember God is doing something amazing in us. And in the end, it's going to be something beautiful that we can present to God, the work that he's doing in our lives. The reason I put this in here, that suffering is good, is because this is hard for me, because if I'm really honest with you, this is kind of a difficult thing for a 34-year-old in my life to talk about, because I really haven't suffered all that much in my life. I haven't had a lot of major traumas or trials or tragedies that I've had to go through. I know that there are people even in this room right now that are really like this stuff. They go, you can't even imagine what my life is like. A guy after first service came up to me and said, he has a bone cancer that's a degenerative bone disease. And he says, you know, you're talking about this stuff. But he says, I know, I'm living through this. I know what this is like. And I hope that in some way going through this stuff tonight will both encourage you in whatever you're going through in your life as well. And I want you to know that it is, in a sense, it's easy for me to talk about because, like I said, I do struggle with this, and I'll tell you how. I became a Christian when I was in high school. And my first, what really nailed it for me was I went to summer camp between my freshman and sophomore year. And I heard a man, John Sturgis, great pastor, talk about the last 24 hours of Christ's life on earth. And I was just, you know, that to get my mind around, I was such a selfish, still am, such a selfish person. And to hear that someone loved me that much, that they'd go through all of that, really grabbed me. And I, you know, I did what we all do when we go to summer camp or conferences, and like, I'm going to live for God. I'm going to be his champion. And, you know, and all the promises I made, I probably didn't keep any of them, you know, but like, so what happened to me is I couldn't wait though for that next summer camp because of that experience that I had there and the being with other people and worshiping God and getting excited about who God is and what he's done in my life. And not consciously, but unconsciously, I recognize in my life that I have kind of an escapism mentality, that I'm always, because of those experiences, very oftentimes I'm always looking forward to that next mountaintop experience. That I think that's what Christian living is about. To be sure, those camps, the conferences I go to now, serve a great purpose in my life. God uses those things to compel us and grow us and challenge us and renew us. But that's not what everyday Christian service looks like. And don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that's what normative living looks like. Because if you look through the scripture, like Dan did last week with Elijah, part of putting yourself out on the line for God, Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me. If you take that seriously, probably most days are not going to be a walk in the park. That's what normative Christian living looks like. I put that in there because, like I said, I need to be reminded that that's a good thing. That's the way God designed me to live. And that brings me to my last point. See, I really believe this, that God designed us. We talk about, you know, what separates Christianity from the rest of the world's religions? It's because it's not a religion, it's a... That was pathetic. Am I putting everybody to sleep? Christianity is not a religion, it's a...
relationship.
That's a little bit better, I'll let you get away with that. See, we talk about that, but do we really believe that? I mean, see, it's not just about communing with God, but God made us to depend on Him. Why do you think life is hard? Who does God want you to depend on in your day-to-day living? Yeah. Hey, there we go. Give me five. Someone ahead of the boat. I love it, right? So, like, the last point I have in here is because Paul teaches us, and he says this in Philippians 6 years after he writes Corinthians. This is what he says about his life. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content. Whatever the circumstances, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, right? Whether living in plenty or in want, because he's learned how to depend on God. I don't think... See, I've worked with teenagers for 13 years, and one of the things I hear from them all the time is, you know, where's this joy that we talk about in Christian living? Where is that? I don't feel that. I don't sense that. The reason I think most of us don't ever embrace that is because we haven't learned to be content by embracing God and learning to rely on Him through the day-to-day struggle. We want to try and do it on our own. Or else say, you know what, God, I know I got a lot going on right now. I know you want me to do this, but I'm going to put this on hold because I'm waiting for things to get better over here. I'm looking forward to this next thing that's going on in my life. I think that's why people don't ever really learn to be content, because they're not willing to embrace the struggle of paying deference to your own preferences and joy and things that you think are going to make you happy in life, to embrace what God wants you to do. And only when you learn to do that will you be able to say what Paul says here? I've learned to be content. Because in the day-to-day struggle of living, all that he went through, who did he learn to depend on? God. This is a hard message. It's not always, you know, the truth is not always a warm, fuzzy thing. Lord, I know I'm trying to work this out in my own life about what it means to pick up my cross daily and follow you. To not be like Benjamin Franklin and allow the trappings of this world that I sometimes find so neat to get in the way of me being your ambassador to this world. To me saying, Lord, I'm going to surrender whatever I think will bring me pleasure to serve you. Lord, I want to know this contentment that Paul speaks about here. I know, God, he came to a place in his life and it's not an easy thing to do. So, Jesus, I ask that you'd create in us a longing to depend on you the way you made us to depend on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great week. Thanks for coming.